I want to read from the beginning of Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them. It's interesting that it didn't terrify Jonah, I think, isn't it? That he says, "I am a Hebrew, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." But they were terrified, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. They, godless men though they were, showed remarkable restraint and compassion towards Jonah. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer from the fish's belly. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." And how much God did that, we go on to read in chapter 3, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to this great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." And Jonah went, and as you know, Nineveh repented, and there was such a moving of the Spirit of God in Nineveh that God turned his hand from judgment upon them. Now, chapter 4, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?' Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine. In some translations it's a gourd. In other people's terminology, it's a castor oil plant. And that, I think, seems to be highly possible. Somebody, I think it's possibly Sinclair Ferguson, says that it would be a very good thing for Jonah to have such a dose of castor oil at this particular time. But it was some kind of plant that gave him shelter from the sun. You can get the picture. And God made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. He's a dreadfully self-centered guy, Jonah, when you think of it, really. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head. You notice how many times God provides things for him. Verse 6, the Lord provided a vine. Verse 7, the Lord provided a worm. Verse 8, the Lord provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blew on Jonah's head so that he blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Well, now, that's Jonah, and Jonah is probably the most familiar of all the minor prophets to us, and yet its very familiarity can be a disadvantage to us in grasping the message of the prophecy of Jonah, because it's a very significant message and one that has immensely important personal application for us. Naturally enough, and it is natural, everybody who knows anything about the story of Jonah immediately associates Jonah with the strange phenomenon in the book, which is the great fish that we frequently call a whale. And so Jonah and the whale go together. I can still remember an examination I once sat years and years and years ago, one of these strange psychologist's examinations, you know, where you get something and something else, bread and you're supposed to put in butter, you know, and David and you're supposed to put in Goliath, and there was one Jonah and everybody, of course, was expected to put in the word which comes to everybody's mind when Jonah is mentioned, the whale. And Jonah has been allied to the whale in much the same way that Sodom has been allied to Gomorrah, and that two things are scarcely ever separated from each other. And yet, that can be a very dangerous thing, because it can distract us from the real message of the book of Jonah, which is not really about a whale at all. I think it was Jim Phillip from Holyrood Abbey in Edinburgh that I first heard saying that the whale in Jonah was probably a red herring, and I think that he was probably right, that it's a distraction from the essence of the message, because the concentration of the message of the book of Jonah is not upon the strange phenomenon of a great fish that swallowed Jonah and regurgitated him on dry land. The concentration of the message is upon a most remarkable work of grace which was done in the pagan city of Nineveh. And that's where the real concentration is. If you look at it, it is the most remarkable work of grace that is described in any city in the Bible. Because from the highest in the land to the lowest in the land, they repented and believed God, and there was a transformation in Nineveh. How long it lasted is another story, but there was a transformation in Nineveh. In verse 5 we read that there was a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a decree, a proclamation in Nineveh. And that proclamation was that no man was to taste anything, nor to eat or drink, but to be covered with sackcloth, and to call urgently on God. Now there's a remarkable national proclamation coming from the royal throne, coming from the very apex of authority in the land. This command goes out that every man and woman is to call urgently upon God. These are days of crisis, the king says, and people are to humble themselves. He describes it in terms of sitting in sackcloth and waiting upon God, calling upon him that he might yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. My dear friends, if that happened in our land, what an impact that would have on our nation. We would recognize this as a mighty work of God's grace, and that is what happened in Jonah's day. And specifically under Jonah's ministry, there was this amazing awakening in the city of Nineveh. But the interesting thing is that you don't read anything about that until chapter 3. And Nineveh and God and Jonah are really the triangle of concentration in this book. Jonah and his relationship to Nineveh, and God and his relationship to Nineveh, and Jonah and his relationship to God. That's the triangle. And that's where the real focus lies. And the reason that we don't read anything about Nineveh until chapter 3 is that in chapters 1 and 2, God is dealing with his recalcitrant, disobedient, stubborn servant. Because it's through Jonah that God means to bring a work of grace to Nineveh. And it is all through chapters 1 and 2 that God is dealing with Jonah. And it is that work which is, in a sense, the bulk of the book. Why is that? Well, it is, of course, simply because God's way of doing things like this is to concentrate upon dealing with his own people. And he is creating and forming a man. And so often this is the way that God works in history. And when he is about to do something of peculiar significance, he is laboring in the life of this one man. Now the reason for that, of course, is that when God is setting about a work like this, as E.M. Bounds in that remarkable little book, I hope you have it or have heard of it or have read it, called Power Through Prayer. It's a book that I read through once every year, not as a penance, but because I find it one of the most penetrating and one of the most powerful utterances that has ever been put into print. E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer. It's available now. I think you can find it. And he begins, very near the beginning of his book anyway, by saying this: while the church is on a stretch, if not in a strain, to find better methods, God is looking for better men, because men are God's methods. The Holy Ghost does not come down upon methods, says Bounds, but upon men. And when God is setting about a work like this, what he concentrates upon is finding and forming men and women who will be the instruments of his grace. Now, it is for that reason that some of the most significant things for the sake of the cause of God and his glory are done in private and in secret. Not in the great city campaign in Nineveh, but in the secret place of the striving of God with his people. And the text, in a sense, that you could write over the whole of Jonah is, "My people shall be willing in the day of my power." And when God's people are disobedient and unwilling, then God's whole concentration is to deal with his people. And that is what he's doing in Jonah. Now, let me say one or two preliminary things. You might have thought that was preliminary, but it wasn't. I mean preliminary about Jonah. Jonah, let me underline to you, is history, not parable and not myth, but history. The evidence for that that ultimately matters is that in Matthew 12 and again in Matthew 16:4, our Lord speaks about Jonah as an historical character. Not only so, but he describes the historicity of his own death and resurrection by paralleling it to the death and resurrection, as it were, of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth and will rise again. And Jesus is identifying Jonah as an historical illustration of his own death and resurrection. The principle is the same, do you see? As Jonah was taken down into the depths and was raised again, so shall the Son of Man, he says. The sign of Jonah is therefore a sign from history of something that is equally historical, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's an important thing for us, I think, to grasp that. The second thing by preliminary about Jonah is that he is an 8th century B.C. prophet, probably the only place that we read about him in other parts of the Old Testament is in 2 Kings 14:25, where we read that of Jeroboam, the king in whose time Jonah is said to live. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So we have an idea when Jonah lived. He lived about 8 centuries before Christ. He lived in the time of King Jeroboam. Now, for the rest of our time this evening, which is about half an hour, I want to just survey with you through the prophecy of Jonah, because the details of it most of us know, but I want to take a kind of panoramic look at Jonah with you, at the message particularly of the prophecy. And I want to do it under 5 or 6 headings. The uncertainty really relates to the time that we have, but something like 5 or 6 headings. I want to say something to you, first of all, about the rebellion of Jonah, and if you want to remember them, perhaps they are more easily remembered. Then about the response or reply of God to Jonah's rebellion. And in the course of that, I want to draw your attention to the rebuke of the world, which you find in the first chapter particularly. Then the restoration of Jonah through his cry to God in chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And then in chapter 3, the repentance of Nineveh. And then the extraordinary conclusion to the book in chapter 4, the regret of Jonah about the revival in Nineveh. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry and prayed to the Lord and said, I told you they would all repent. Quite extraordinary thing. How perverse we can become as God's servants. And this is what chapter 4 is all about. Well, now, let's try and look together then at Jonah in these terms. First of all, the rebellion of Jonah. The word of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 1, came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And there is Jonah's commission. The Lord spoke to him. God addressed him and gave him a commission and a commandment about where he was to go. It was a call, if you like. And frequently, people see a missionary story here in the prophecy of Jonah, and rightly so, because Jonah is to go to a foreign nation, to a pagan city, and to cry out about the God of justice and judgment and righteousness to this city. So Jonah was being called, in a real sense, to be a missionary. And people have described the prophecy of Jonah and the personality of Jonah as Jonah the reluctant missionary. And his rebellion takes place when in verse 3 we read, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So what he was doing was quite simply running away from God. He had heard the word of God. There was no mistaking what God was saying to him. But his mind and heart and spirit were firmly closed to what God was saying to him. And his own will was asserting itself against the will of God. Now that's the basic problem that Jonah faced. It was a problem of self-will and a proud defiance of what God said. Here on the one hand was the word of God, you see, and here on the other hand was the will of Jonah. Now, in God's creation of us, my brothers and sisters, the will of man is made to submit utterly to the word of God. The two are linked together in that sense. That what God has given us a will for, Sunday night afterwards when we had questions, we were talking about man's free will. Now, what God has given man a will for is to embrace his word, to listen for it eagerly. That's what he has given us ears for, to hear it and to obey it. Master, speak, your servant hears, listening for your gracious word. That's what we were singing about. And this is what the will of man has been given to him by God for, that he might submit it absolutely to God. And all Jonah's problems began when his own self-will stood steadfast over against the will and word of God, and he refused to submit. Now, many of us would say, well, I would never do that. If God spoke to me as clearly as that, I would never do that. But, you know, whenever God speaks to you in Holy Scripture, have you got that area clear in your life this evening, my dear friend? Have you got it absolutely clear that your will, not when God speaks to you and then you will decide whether you will do what he wants or not. Jonah's great problem was a rebel spirit. There was mutiny in the man's heart before God came to speak to him. He had reservations about what areas of God's word and God's will and purpose he was going to obey. See, you know, when people say to you, will you do something for me? And we say, it depends what it is. And that's absolutely right, because none of us is infallible and knows what's best for other people. So we protect ourselves with a reservation. It depends what it is that you're going to ask me to do. But reservations like that with God are absolutely disastrous. And the whole point is to be ready for the whole will of God before he clarifies it for you. Now, that's an area where we really do need to ask ourselves. This is not academic prophecy that we're talking about this evening. This is the direct business of where my will stands to the Word of God. Is it captive to it? Is it submitted to it utterly? Because this is Jonah's problem. He said, now, as it happens, I don't agree with your plans for my future. Well, now, storms and great fish and winds and disasters broke upon him, because God was seeking to find an obedient servant who had no reservations about the will of God. That's the point. And Jonah's rebellion was the rebellion of a man who was fleeing from the Lord's voice and from the Lord's will and purpose. Now, what about the response or reply of God to that? Well, it's really quite extraordinary, and it goes right through the whole of the book in a sense. You know, many people, as I say, speak of Jonah as the reluctant missionary, but I think the message of the prophecy of Jonah is far more the reluctant God. Because do you see how reluctant God is to give up with Jonah? The amazing account of how God perseveres with this man and pursues him. There is nothing like this in the universe except in the heart of God, that he pursues this rebel creature, that he provides one thing after another, a storm, a bolt, men who are going to come and reason with him, a fish that's going to swallow him. He provides everything for him and pursues him even down into the depths of the ocean. Do you know, that's the amazing thing about the living God, that's exactly what he does with us. When God has put his hand on you, my dear friend, he will never give up until he has brought you to the place of obedience. And our disobedience, you know, is really rather like our battering our heads against a rock. Only we are damaged. Other people, of course, will be damaged as well. We'll come to that in a moment. But the response of God overall is this: then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, just when Jonah thought he was safe. You notice that? There he is in the boat, you see, paid the fare, got his ticket. He's off in the opposite direction, and you can almost hear him breathing a sigh of relief. Well, that's me out of the way now, he said. Nineveh, my goodness, says Jonah. And he's standing looking out over the, what do you call it? The thing you lean on, you know, the rail. And he's looking out, you know, beautiful journey. Ah, oh, this voyage will do me good, he says. And then the clouds begin to gather. And he begins to hear a noise going through the masts. And then he senses that darkness is coming down upon them, and the sea begins to whip up and gets rougher and rougher, and the boat begins to pitch, and Jonah has to get out of the way. And he goes down into the hold and falls fast asleep. I think his sleep was actually hiding from God too. because he had a sense that God was pursuing him. And he was right. But you notice in the context of this response of God, which we'll need to pick up in a moment or two, there is an extraordinary word that comes to Jonah, and it's a rebuke. And it's not a rebuke that comes from God, because you notice God hasn't said another word, nor does he, until chapter 3, verse 1, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. But God has other ways of speaking, and the storm is one way of speaking. Do you notice the extraordinary thing is that the living God began to speak to him through these godless, worldly men? Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep, and the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep?" Isn't it interesting? Here is a godless, worldly man, you know, and he says, "How can you lie sleeping? How can you rest content in a situation like this?" He said, "Don't you grasp the urgency of it?" Because it had begun to dawn upon them. And here is a godless, worldly man telling Jonah that it's time he started to pray. "Get up," he says, "and call on your God," verse 6. "Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Now, it's an amazing thing, you know, the Hebrews. Because when they started asking Jonah, the sailors said to each other, "Come and we'll cast lots." So they cast lots, and God often honored this rather pagan practice of casting lots to see who was the culprit. So they asked him, "Tell us," when the lot fell upon Jonah, "tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people you are you?" He said, "I'm a Hebrew, actually, and I worship Jehovah, the Lord who made the sea and the dry land." And this terrified them, and they said, "What have you done? Why did you run away from God? What have you been doing?" I wonder, I say, what they made of the God of the Hebrews. You know, it's an interesting thing I've often thought with these men in that boat. Probably the only servant of Jehovah they ever met was Jonah. Do you ever think that you're maybe the only servant of Jehovah that people round about you ever meet? And Jonah was an enigma to these men. They said, "What are you doing, sleeping content, shutting yourself off from all of this crisis?" They say, "You don't add up, man," they said. "We can't make head or tail of you. You're an enigma to us. You worship Jehovah, and you're lying here. We're trying to pray, and we don't know who to pray to, and you're sleeping." "Oh," they said, "we can't understand you. Your behavior doesn't match your profession." And that's quite a rebuke, isn't it? You know. And it's as modern as 1985, that one, isn't it? And Jonah comes right into our own situation there. He was misrepresenting God before these people, you see. Couldn't understand him. And so when Jonah told them, "Pick me up and put me into the sea," they did it, but only with great reluctance, because they had a remarkable compassion, these men. Godless though they were, and they pled with God that they would not be held responsible for taking Jonah's life. Now, here's the second thing the Lord provided in verse 17. And this is his response. He provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And here is God. The fish, as I say, is really insignificant. The significant thing is, here is God, the great and mighty shepherd and savior of his people, and he is providing a sanctuary for Jonah. That's the point of the great fish. And God is, as it were, drawing Jonah into a sanctuary where he will be made a new man. That's what God is doing. And that's the point of Jonah's prayer, do you notice? And this is the beginning of Jonah's restoration. The thing that God is out to do all through this, you see, is to take his rebellious, recalcitrant, disobedient servant and restore him. But do you notice that the repentance of Nineveh and the repentance of Jonah are closely allied together? And it's when Jonah has repented that God speaks to the great fish, and it puts him out on the dry land. And then God says to him a second time, "Now do what I told you the first time." But Jonah cries to God, and you'll notice how his restoration comes, do you? I think chapter 2 and what Jonah is speaking about is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, a sign is intended to point us to something of a significance and importance. And here is the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's associated, do you remember, with our Lord's death and resurrection. As Jonah was, so shall the Son of Man be, he says. And the death and resurrection of Jonah, of Jesus, is prefigured in the apparent death and resurrection of Jonah. What died and rose again in Jonah? Well, look at chapter 2. He says, verse 1, "In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me." So he says, I was in the depths of the grave. Do you notice that? Now he says, "I said," verse 4, "I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple." Here he said he is going to be restored and come back again. "The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down," then halfway through verse 6, "but you brought my life up from the pit." Now, what was happening? Jonah was brought right down into the depths. He couldn't have got down any further. Do you know how we sometimes say that? "I couldn't have got any lower." Somebody said to me a little while ago, "I was at the point of such awful self-despair that I don't think I could have sank any lower." And I think that's where Jonah was. Because do you notice what he says? Verse 7, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Now, what was the nature of his resurrection? Well, he says, "I, with a song," verse 9, "of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good, or I will pay." And that was the point at which the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I'll tell you what Jonah died to at that point. He died to self, and to self-will, and to his own plans, and to his pride, and to his rebellion against God. He died to all of that. And the man who was raised from the depths of the sea was a man who was saying, "I will pay what I have vowed." Now, that principle of death and resurrection you find all the way through the New Testament. Paul says, "Death works in us, but life in you." "I die daily," he says. And the death that Paul died was a death to self and pride and self-interest and his own plans and his own arrangements and his own priorities. And he was resurrected into a new kind of life altogether. And that's important. Do you remember William Cowper in that hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go"? He said, He says, O cross that liftest up my head, I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jonah had to be brought to an end of himself. And that means different things for different people, you know. But it means something for all of us, and something of great importance. And there is a death to be died if we are going to serve God, and a resurrection that God is pleased to bring about, as he brought for Jonah. And so Jonah comes to God again. Now you see the difference at this point. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now that's a great thing to preach on, isn't it? The God of the second chance. David Ellis was telling me that I'd preached once somewhere or other on the God of the second chance. And here is 10 out of 10 to him for remembering my previous sermons, which is more than I had done. But I think this is a marvelous picture. The God of the second chance. And it's a glorious thing to realize that here God comes to this man who might under all other circumstances have believed that God had washed his hands with him, or of him, and that he was finished. I'm sure that's what the devil would have told Jonah. You know, not a chance that God will ever even be interested in you anymore, Jonah, he says. But God comes back to him again, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And it was exactly the same. You see, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, here is the evidence of Jonah's resurrection into a different kind of life. Jonah obeyed, chapter 3, verse 3, the word of the Lord, and went to Nineveh. So there is the restoration of Jonah to a place not only of fellowship with God, where God is speaking to him again, but to a place of usefulness. And that's a beautiful thing. He is back to being God's useful servant. Now, the rest of chapter 3 is the story of the repentance of Nineveh. And as I said earlier on, that was a most remarkable repentance, a remarkable work of grace. And the Ninevites, verse 5, believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, when God saw how complete was their repentance, in verse 10 we read, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. And so there was what I suppose we would probably call revival in Nineveh, although I think more accurately one would say that there was repentance in Nineveh and revival in Jonah. Because revival, properly speaking, is what you find amongst God's people. It's revivifying of people, and that implies that there was life there already. Revival had come to Jonah, and repentance came to Nineveh. Now that would be a marvelous story if it ended at chapter 3, wouldn't it? It would be an absolutely beautiful story and a superb ending. Here is Jonah standing in Nineveh in the midst of all this work of grace. Multitudes of people have been converted to God. And here is Jonah rejoicing in all of that, and God keeping his hand on his servant and saying, wonderful, that's great. And Jonah saying, it was worth it all the time, Lord, all the pain and distress that I went through, that was marvelously worthwhile. But actually, that's not how Jonah ends at all. It ends in chapter 4 with Jonah in the sulks with God. Absolutely amazing. Do you know what the lesson of that, in case I don't have time to mention it later, The lesson of that really is that there is no experience, there is no blessing that you find from God, no final blessing that makes vigilance unimportant, so that you constantly need to be kept under the mighty hand of God, humbled in the place where His will is everything. And what has happened here, you see, is that there is a resurgence of the old nature in Jonah. And he says to God, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Lord, he said, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And he said, I'd rather die than stay here and see all this. Quite extraordinary. Now, this really is Jonah displeased with God. And sitting in the huff. The clearest thing in the world is that Jonah is out of the will of God again. And it's important for us to grasp that he is sitting looking out at Nineveh, weeping because it had repented. There really was something so deep-seated in this man's heart that God still needed to deal with. And it doesn't really end happily ever after. It just ends with God addressing Jonah and saying to him, why is this dreadful spirit still there deep down in your soul? I often think of Jesus and Jonah in this. Do you ever think of this? Do you ever think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because they wouldn't repent? And here's Jonah weeping over Nineveh because they did repent. What a sickness there was in this man's twisted soul. And God is continuing through chapter 4 to plead with him. Now I say to you again, there is no final experience, no height that any Christian reaches. Indeed, sometimes Jonah's experience can itself be something of a peril, because he could easily imagine that that was something final and he would never fall or have problems again. And Jonah relaxed his vigilance and became careless. And the devil caught him yet again. Now, at this point, he is not running away from God. It's slightly more subtle than that, actually. What he's doing, do you notice? He wants God to do things Jonah's way. In other words, he is reversing the roles, you see. He is supposed to be God's servant and used by God. But actually, he has reversed the roles and he wants God to become his servant, and he'll use him for his purposes. Now, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, some of you who serve God in various different ways, whatever way it may be, and as I look around, there are few of us here who are not involved in some sense in serving God actively, and all of us are serving God in the most active and significant way that we should be serving Him, and that is in prayer. We have a burden for God's work, but I say to you, it's of vital importance that we grasp that you can so easily lapse into this condition of Jonah, of wanting to make God your servant for your ends. The most vulgar way in which that can happen is when servants of God who appear in public use the service of God to make reputations for themselves. You know? I remember Mr. Still saying once after a meeting was over that he was at, and he was sitting in the meeting and had somebody behind him after the man had finished saying, "What a man!" And Mr. Still said to us, "You know," he said, "I asked myself, who is he talking about? Him or Jesus?" And that's the vulgar way in which we can make God our servant. But you know, there are 1,000 other ways in which you may have your own plans, your own arrangements, your own ideas, your own priorities, and you want to summon God in to get them put into action, you know. That's the danger of abusing prayer, incidentally, of getting God to do what you've decided, rather than you being in the place of absolute servanthood. And that's where Jonah didn't remain. He didn't stay in the place of servanthood, and he didn't stay in the place of sensitive compassion for the lost. That's what God is telling him about the gourd or castor oil plant or whatever it is, when he says that God made this to grow up over him. Now, God was demonstrating his compassion, you see, because the sun is fierce, you know. Only mad dogs and Englishmen in the East go out into the place, Scotsmen too, I suppose, go out into the place where the sun is shining out of a clear sky. Other people wisely go under the shade. They look for the trees, and they get the blessing of that covering from the sun. And Jonah was given that by God. God seemed to have made this to grow up quickly over him, and he had the shelter and shade of the plant. And God had compassion over him, and God says to him, "Now watch me take that away." And he said, "You were so worried about this gourd. You were so distressed about its disappearance. You cared so much about that. Why did you care so much about that, Jonah, and so little about other things?" Because the only person you really care for is yourself. Oh, what a message. How painful. But he said, "I care for Nineveh." Look at the very end of it. "Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell the right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" "And who are you concerned about, Jonah?" He said, "Well, the answer is concerned about himself, actually." He had no sensitive heart for the lost. And oh, that was a great problem of Jonah's. That's a great problem in so many ways, isn't it? Not only for those who have heard God speak to them about those at the other side of the world, of whom it may be said that they do not know their right hand from their left, spiritually speaking, and that God has compassion upon them and he longs that we might have compassion upon them. It refers to all kinds of ministry and to all sorts of places where God may set us down. And he wants us to have the compassion that is in his heart for the Ninevehs around us. You learning to have compassion for Nineveh, because the real, and to me, the really challenging message of this is that so often our problem is like Jonah, that if the truth were told, the person we care for most is ourselves. And we can so often be indulging in the blasphemy of employing God for our own self-interest. But let me end by pointing you to the middle again, and to this glorious good news of the God who comes to Jonah the second time. Now, actually, he came to him the third time too, you know. and pled with him again. Jonah, he said, and gave him some visual aids to help him to understand the situation. What patience and perseverance God showed with Jonah. And what patience and perseverance he shows with us. May God help us that we may come to him and say that we've really got clear this relation between the word of God and the will of his people. That the latter was made to be utterly submitted to the former. Let's pray together. Father, it's so easy for us to read through these words with familiarity again this evening, and yet we long to hear and heed your voice and pray that you would get right inside our heart and mind by your Spirit and apply your word to us. Dear Lord, apply it to us and teach us these things so that we may learn them. And may you gain much honor in our own lives and in the Ninevehs of this world, wherever you might be sending us, that the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again, that we might give ourselves to you, may be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen.